I'm going to be talking about the older son, but I want you to, as you think about, you know, this parable today, we're actually, you know, not going to look a lot at the actual parable itself, as we are what stems from this parable, and then what is it that leads Jesus to teach these things and to end, to conclude this parable with the older son. So we've been studying about the prodigal son, but he's only one of three important persons of this parable. This rich piece of scripture has three personalities in play, one being the father, one being the younger son, and one being the older son. Why are these pictures here? What are they illustrating? What do they mean to us? We're going to look at, you know, something that stems out of this and then the things that led into it. And as I think about this whole parable, which begins in verse 4 and takes us down through verse 32, something that really stands out to me is the value of one soul. And as, you know, Lawrence mentioned, our gospel meeting is coming up, and it's a good time to remind us of the value of a soul who is lost and the value of a soul who is found. It's important that we understand that, and as we think about any discussion that would surround the topic of growth, it always, to me, when I look at the scripture, falls into the value of one. There is no better decision than for you as an individual to make your life right with God. You cannot lead others until you walk the walk. There is no better decision for a father who follows the Lord to bring and lead his family, his wife and children, to the Lord. There's no better book, nor one more pertinent to your eternity than this book right here. There's no better decision for a wife and mother to influence her husband and children to serve the Lord, to own him as their Lord, and to follow him. And we find the value of one in these pictures that are found here in Luke chapter 15. There's a tendency that exists to become fixated on numbers. Jesus said, "I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." In this parable of the part of this parable that's dealing with the lost sheep, there were the 99 here that appear as if they need no repentance. But as we end the parable, the parallel to this is those who think they do not actually do. And it's the one who strayed away that recognized the value of repentance and came back to the Lord. That's who heaven is rejoicing over. The one who repents, the one who responds to the teaching from heaven, and not give it a deaf ear. You know, there's often this fixation over quantity as opposed to quality. I think we see that in our age in which we live by the way things are made. I mean, I shouldn't own a washing machine that cannot tear up a Kleenex, but that's the type of washing machine that I have, and I'm disgusted with it. I mean, it used to be that they could tear up a Kleenex and they'd last for 10, 15, 20 years, but now they don't last. We live in an age where quantity exists, but quality of things aren't necessarily the key focus. That's not always true, but it's true in a lot of things. We can take this attitude to the Bible as well. You know, fixating on numbers. How many people come to Jesus? This is what led to the departures of the faith, from the faith, in times past, to the formation of the mega church movement and attraction style evangelism to draw crowds to Jesus. Quantity is valued over quality. Quality gospel meetings. I've seen churches replace the work of the church with a gimmick-filled gospel to attract people to come in. One church had some artwork of the pyramids out in front to try to get people to come in to worship. I don't get that. I don't understand it. Where's the time for a quality gospel meeting? We're going to have one with Brother John Isaac Edwards, where Scripture will be used. Scripture will be asserted and exposed and expounded on. Doctrines will be taught. But we're replacing it with seminars. Seminars that are based on worldly or emotional appeals and not on content that is something that we must know in order to do to be saved. Something that might be financially driven, but not something that's going to address the destitute quality of my own soul as it stands before God. We should never forget that Jesus frequently spent time with one, a ruler named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He spent time with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He spent time in John chapter 5 with a cripple who was begging, and Jesus spent time with him. To the woman in John chapter 8 who was caught in adultery, Jesus spent some time with her to teach her. And we could add to this list the demoniac that we referenced in Mark chapter 5 in our Bible class this morning, the rich young ruler, Zacchaeus, Simon, and others, that Jesus would often and frequently be seen in conversation with one person, teaching them. And yet we also see that there are times when thousands upon thousands came together. If you go back to Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, you see in the meantime when an innumerable company of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another. He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees which is hypocrisy. When there are so many, imagine it, so many people that they're actually trampling over one another just to see Jesus. And so the quantity-minded student would be, you know, exuberated with this scene. Look at the untold number, the innumerable multitude of people as they gathered, where they're trampling. But Jesus takes it to substance. He addresses his disciples. He's not infatuated with the numbers. He simply turns to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, the substance. We need to see that. When you come to chapter 14, you see the multitudes, great multitudes in the plural in 14:25. And yet Jesus turned and said to them all, if anyone comes to me, again, takes it to the individual and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You go through the Gospel of Matthew and you see countless times multitudes. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And yet, what did he do? Verse 1 of chapter 5, seeing the multitudes, he went up to a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth, and what does he do? He teaches them great substantial information about what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower of Christ. You keep moving on through the Gospel of Matthew, and you come to chapter 8, and in verse 1, when he come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and there was a leper, and that's who he spent time with there. You keep going, and in chapter 8, and skip down to verse 18. And, a great multitude came out, and he departed to the other side. It says, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Right? And then he teaches on discipleship. You keep going, and you come to chapter 12, 15, you see it. Chapter 13, verse 2, on the same day, Matthew 13, verse 2, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him. He got into the boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And what did he do? He spoke to them many parables. Later on, he was questioned by his disciples, Why did you speak parables to these multitudes? In verse 10, the disciples came to him, why do you speak to them in parables, to them, the multitudes? Why did you do that? And his answer was, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Jesus didn't come here to be drowned in multitudes. He came here to pull people out of sin and save their soul. His purpose is to reclaim a lost soul. And that requires a person to hear him, to turn to him, to follow him with all their heart and mind. The quantity-minded student will eventually come to Acts chapter 1, verse 15 and have a beautiful letdown. Because while we have seen the numbers of those who had gathered together would trample one another, here in Acts chapter 1:15, we see only about 120 disciples. What happened? What happened is some of the saddest words in Scripture, John chapter 6:6:6. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Many had left him. Vast departure had left him. However, the quantity-minded student, when he comes to Acts chapter 2, is going to be reinvigorated with joy and hope, because we read here in Acts chapter 2:41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 souls. My Bible professor of mine spoke quantitatively here that there were probably conservatively over 100,000 men. The Bible speaks qualitative of these individuals in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, calling them devout Jews, not just Jews, but devout Jews that had taken a long trip to leave their houses and their families. These men were required to come to Jerusalem and to worship three times a year during the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 of them decided to have the courage to stand with the crucified Messiah and with the apostles. And the number of males, this is male in the Greek, the men came to be 5,000 in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. These are God-fearing men, devout men that don't want to offend their Creator, serving their Lord and standing with the Christ. It's amazing to see the growth here, and we see that it is tied to the growth of the spreading of the word. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Notice the correlation. As the word spreads, the disciples grow, they multiply. Without the spreading of the word, there cannot be a multiplication of the disciples. That's just the way God designed it. He designed people to have two ears to listen. He's called us to be disciples so that we'll listen to him, and we listen through his word, not a feeling, but through instruction of the word of God. They follow the instruction. In fact, many of the priests now are what? Obedient to the faith. The faith requires obedience on your part. It requires activity on your part. And so, you know, God is the power. We're simply the servant throwing out the seed. But it also requires what? For the word of God to be spread, it requires hearts to be recipient. Remember in the parable in Matthew chapter 13, where he spoke to them the parable of the sower, taking seed and throwing it on concrete, no one can expect that seed to grow. It depends on the reception of the sinner, the heart of the sinner. It requires something in man that's going to receive that word and do something with it. Without that heart, there can be no growth. And so we come to these other sad words. Again, the quantity-minded individual is going to have another beautiful letdown when he reads 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where the apostle said, that you know, Timothy, you know that all those in Asia have turned away from me. You know why all those in Asia turned away from me? Because they turned away from him. Because God. They turned away from Jesus. Because Jesus taught, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And you know what? I want you to underscore in your mind here, Asia. Because previously in Asia, what was going on? In Acts chapter 19, verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I remember reading about the Lord's church in the 1800s. Growth, thousands and thousands of people, fastest growing body ever. Just people flowing in to the Lord's church. And what happened? Mid-1800s, what happened? They turned away from the apostles. They turned away from the instruction of God's own word. And brethren, what determines our ability or our fortitude or our resolve is not when everyone is okay with it, not when everyone's embracing it, but what determines our resolve is whether in times of vast departure, in tumultuous times when people are leaving the Lord, whether or not we will stay true to him. Timothy was here. And now Timothy is here. And what is Timothy going to do? Paul's concern was for him. And he wrote him. And he told him, and if you're there in, and I believe that should be 2 Timothy, not 1. If you're there in 2 Timothy, and you're reading there in chapter 1, verse 15, that all those in Asia turned away from me. Go back to verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power. What's Timothy's danger? That you're going to also turn away from me because you've turned away from Christ. Don't let that happen. Do not be ashamed. Folks, refocus on that verse 8. And you have at the core of all denominationalism and at the core of all apostate churches of Christ who are Church of Christ, quote unquote, in name only, and all of the error that has gone on and the departures that have gone on in time, you have this verse lying there, staring and identifying what the problem is, and that is people are ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ. The reason Billy Hybels and others like him have resorted to, and Billy Hybels didn't do that anymore because he's been essentially fired, but because they've resorted to attraction style evangelism is because they don't care about the testimony of Jesus Christ. And many others who claim to be Christians, and even those in the Church of Christ are following. But they're ashamed of that testimony. So where are you? You know, I struggle with this all the time. Why are there so many that won't listen, that are gone because the gate is difficult? Because they won't heed. That doesn't mean we can't invite them, and that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try. Because it's very simple to understand the value of growth that is initial and the value of growth sustainable begins with simply one. Simple. One. One teach one. One show one. Is there someone in your mind who's lost? Invite them not just to come to the meeting, but to come and learn. Invite them to learn the substance from God's word. Because that's where sustainable growth is found. Again, when Jesus was with multitudes, he went right to the substance. Right to the substance every single time. And that's what we need to do as well. Let us follow him. Are you willing to suffer when great numbers leave? Or will you be like Peter, who in John chapter 6, verse 67, when Jesus said, "Do you want to go away also?" Peter said, "No, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." Where's your resolve? Your character's not defined by what you do when everybody's looking at you, but what you do when everybody's not, when no one is. No, God's looking at you. And it's not defined when it's really easy. It's defined when you have to stand against the flow, when the whole world is going this way, but Jesus says, go that way. That's where it's difficult. And so we're talking about the prelude to the older son. In Luke chapter 15, 25 through 32 is the type, you know, the language, that the section that Jesus addresses with the older son. But why did he bring up the older son? When I was preparing this series, I first initially entitled it The Good Son, with good being in quotes, to emphasize that we think he's good. He's not leaving his father. He's out in the field working. He's not taking the inheritance and squandering it in moral living. He's doing things. But he's not good, is he? This is actually the section of Scripture where Jesus, his crosshairs are actually there. This is the center. This is where he wants to take all of his listeners to. So that makes me ask the question, you know, why did Jesus teach this whole parable that starts in verse 4 all the way down to verse 32? And why does he bring up this older son in particular? Well, in the scripture reading from verses 1 and 2 this morning, what did they say? They said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And then notice verse 3, which was not read. So he spoke this parable to them. Why did he speak this parable to them? Because they were telling him, they were saying, they were asserting, they were accusing him of receiving sinners and eating with them. The word receive here means to welcome sinners, to admit them in, to accept their companionship, to accept who? Sinners, those who are devoted to living wild and unruly lives. Sinners. Jesus, he receives them, he accepts them, he welcomes them, and he eats with them. That's the accusation. And so Jesus is now teaching them and showing them patiently, telling them of their fault. Others were bringing defamatory insults of the worst kind against Jesus. This is what's leading up to this, you know, this parable. If you walk over there to John in chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 48. And, you know, here the Lord is accused of being demon-possessed. Since the Jews said, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Not only do they challenge his birth and insult him, calling him a Samaritan, who they would view as a dog, perhaps taking, you know, an accusation against who his real father is, trying to claim that he's probably a Samaritan. He's not really a Jew anyways. But clearly you have a demon. You know, I've been called a lot of things. I've been called bin Laden and a pit bull, a terrorist in the church, but I've never been called demon-possessed. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ who's being referred to as demon-owned. They were redefining his character. And then later on in Luke chapter 12, when Jesus cast out demons, in Luke chapter 11, verse 15 rather, they then asserted in verse 15 of Luke chapter 11 that he did so by the ruler of the demons, by Beelzebub. So you can't please him. You're demon-possessed, but then when you cast out demons, they say, well, you're just doing it through the power of demons. Really? Does that even make any sense whatsoever? There's a history of adverse criticism that the Lord has dealt with with these people, with these scribes and these Pharisees. They question his association with tax collectors in Luke chapter 5. They then question the fact that he doesn't fast and following that text. And then they call into question his disciples, saying that they are breaking the Sabbath in Luke chapter 6. But then notice what goes on as you continue to follow this down in Luke chapter 6. Here in verse 6, it happened on another Sabbath, also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand had withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees, these are the people there in Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find accusation against him. How low have they gone? If he does something great like a miracle on the Sabbath day, we're going to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath day. And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts in verse 8, he said to the man, the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. And Jesus said, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life? Or to destroy. He knew their thoughts. What are they wanting to do? They wanted to destroy him. They're using the Sabbath day as a day to condemn Jesus to death. Jesus is using the Sabbath day to heal a man. And when he looked at all of them, he said to the man, stretch out your hand in verse 10. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Why would you be filled with rage? Is it merely the Sabbath that you're concerned about? Is it only the Sabbath? No, there's something else in play here. And that has to do with those multitudes that I began this out with. There's the green envy bug that's in play here, and they're enraged because they can't contain this scribe. They can't box him up or mold him or put him away, and he's constantly doing things that break their traditions. Jesus had reminded them earlier in chapter 6 in verse 5, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, why would I break something that I am Lord of? Why would I violate the Sabbath day when I'm the one that gave it to you people? And so, the prelude here. These are all what's leading up to this chapter 15. And so the Lord teaches a parable to them. And he draws from the scenery of the marketplace here in Luke chapter 7. And in verse 31, you know, he says, what shall I liken this generation? It tells us in verse 32, they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep. They're like these young children that want to set the message and the emotions and the tone for Jesus and John, but John wouldn't yield to their flute. His message was somber. Jesus wouldn't yield to their mourning, for his message was social. He was engaging. He was out there wouldn't fast. And they say, what? You are a glutton and a wine bibber. Do you think those are, you know, just insults? Those are actually insults that if they're proven true, you can be worthy of death. Deuteronomy chapter 21 tells us that these were capital offenses, to be a wine bibber and to be a drunk or a glutton. And so we played the flute for you. You wouldn't dance, we mourn to you, you wouldn't mourn. Yet Jesus says wisdom is known and justified by her children. There are the children of wisdom and the children of the envious critic. Whose child am I? There were thousands that came out, you know, all the land of Judah came out to hear John. People were being baptized by him. People come over and listen to Jesus. These children of wisdom vindicated the claims of Jesus. And so again, as we talk about the problem here that's leading up to Luke chapter 15, it's a prelude that's filled with envy behavior. In fact, it is the envy, the jealousy of these people that actually would take the Lord Jesus Christ and hand him over to Pilate to be crucified. That's why he was delivered. Matthew 27, verse 18 tells us that. Solomon made this observation about jealousy. Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent. The idea here is wrath, it can do all kinds of bad things. Anger can be like a torrential downfall. It can overtake a scenario or a situation. But then he says, who is able to stand before jealousy? The answer is no one. No one can stand. Jesus didn't even stand. He was taken by lawless hands and crucified because of envy. That's how serious this is. You know, envy, jealousy. There's a woman that made this observation, and I quote this because I thought it was great. She said, the battle against envy is about growing the kind of heart that rejoices over somebody else's party hat. She said, the battle against envy is about growing the kind of heart that rejoices over somebody else's party hat. I thought, how true that is, considering the parable of which we're leading into. When the older son comes, imagine if his first response was joy for his brother's celebration, for his brother's return, for his brother's party hat. Imagine if his first response was joy. You know what this all tells me? It tells me that joy and envy cannot reside in the same heart. And it tells me that love and envy cannot reside in the same heart. And it tells me that if I have a heart where envy resides, then my spiritual tree cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit, contain love and joy. I can't find it. Jealousy, envy is a robber, is it not? This triune parable has a purpose. The Lord's enemies, his opponents, are jealous critics. But Jesus is, in Luke 15, defending and defining his mission. It answers why he came to earth, to save sinners, not to destroy them. It answers the value of one single soul, regardless of who that soul is, the Samaritan, a demoniac, it doesn't matter, whether it's a ruler of the Pharisees, like Nicodemus. The value of a single soul is worth dying for. It tells us the lengths that God will go to forgive all kinds of sinners. All kinds. He had taken and set his son before us to be our propitiation, as we studied about this morning. But you know what? The people that are represented in the older son do not see themselves in need of forgiveness. They do not see themselves as sinners. That's what we started this text out with in Luke chapter 15. 99 just persons who need no repentance. It's not that they really didn't need it. They simply saw themselves as not needing it. The older brother doesn't see himself as needing it either. In fact, if there's one statement in Scripture that could characterize the older brother and these original opponents of Jesus, well, that text would be Luke chapter 18. In verse 9, serving as an epitaph for these folks, where we read these words, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They thought they were righteous, and at the same time, they despised the others who were in sin. And in reality, they were all in sin. And God has reached out to save all. In this final but often ignored section, Jesus will stand his accusers up. Those accusers in Luke 15, 1 and 2, he's going to stand them up in front of the mirror where they see the older son. They will see in the older son, finally, there's a guy that makes sense. Finally, there's someone who is level-headed. Finally, there is me. And he's going to show that the older son is lost, as they are. What leads us directly to the older son? Outrageousness. As these original listeners would hear Jesus, the outrageous request of the younger son, "Father, give me my inheritance. Give me what's mine." Right? That was outrageous that such a young man would demand this from his father when his father showed no signs of ailing or dying. But he demanded it anyways. And this would also be added to the outrageous agreement of the father to give his younger son and his older son the inheritance. Notice it says that he divided it up to them. Them in the plural. Both sons received their inheritance. That would have been considered outrageous. But you know what? God grants it. Because God will allow you. He will grant you the ability to live an outrageous life if that's what you want. He will let you become outrageous before men if that's what you want. He allows you to exercise free will. And your journey can be as far and outrageously distant from him as you would like it to be. But God, in this case, the Father, will not follow you to that place. He will not provide for you while you're in sin. He will not encourage you to stay in sin. He will not approve of you while you are in sin, but he will allow you to pursue sin if that's what you want. Yet that would have been outrageous to the original listeners. Then we have the younger son conducting himself in a very outrageous way, taking his father's inheritance, taking these riches and throwing them up to the wind with wicked indulgences. He practically disinherited himself from being a child of Abraham. That's how they would have looked at him. He had left his father's house. He went out to join himself to a foreign country, to a foreigner, to live and have a foreign occupation that's apart from Israel, feeding swine. And at one point, he's ready to get into a fight with the swine, with the hogs, to take their food from him. This all would have been considered completely outrageous to the Pharisees. They would have cringed hearing this young man do these things. However, the prodigal feels remorse, comes to himself, resolves to go to his father, and then fourth outrageous thing happens. The father outrageously runs to his son. This would have been considered absolutely despicable in the original hearers. Noblemen do not run. You don't run. He ran. This young son had taken your inheritance and threw it into the wind. The father should have retreated into his house, sent out his servant to talk to his son and dismiss him altogether, or to make him a slave laborer, or send him into prison. But the father does all the wrong things in their view. He runs to the son, falls upon his neck, shockingly kisses him. Shockingly, places a ring upon his finger. Shockingly, calls for the best robe. Shockingly, gets the sandals, places it on his feet. Shockingly, throws a celebration of a fatted calf where all are invited. But shockingly, the older son was not. Think of that as you read Luke chapter 15. This is ridiculous and reprehensible to a scribe or a Pharisee. Jesus is teaching them, this is the way the Father, through Christ, calls sinners today. And he's teaching you and me that as well. We're going to be singing this song, I Come Broken. It's a perfect song with this particular type of lesson. I thank you, Braden, for leading it. The Lord is directing the point to you as well. Are you the older son? Are you the younger son? Have you walked away from your God to live and behave yourself in a distant land of sin in a way that's reprehensible to your God? Have you walked away from God, not necessarily physically? Remember the older son? He's still at the ranch, but he walked away in heart. He walked away in heart. We will see that he is just as separated from the Father as the younger son was. We're going to leave him in the field until next Sunday, but he's just as separated from his Father as his son was. There's still a divide. Will you walk with Jesus today? Will you walk out of sin? Will you walk into repentance? Will you walk to the Lord and throw yourself on his mercy by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized? Or perhaps you've done that. Will you walk to his mercy as a Christian who's erred? Confess your sin to him. He will be just to forgive you of your sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you're subject to the invitation, know that Jesus died for all. And that means he died for you, for one such as you and such as me. Please come as together we stand and as we sing this song.